Ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. In times past when I've been with you, we've considered different sections of Philippians 3. This morning, we will consider Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. I want to begin reading in verse 7, just to set the context of the apostles' statement of all that he has gained in Christ and take those as background then to the words that we'll consider this morning. Philippians chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 7 through 16, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on us. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now our passage. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Let's ask the Lord to instruct us this morning. Father, we have come to your word expecting great things, expecting to see your Son, to see that he is good, to hear your word of command for us. Lord, we pray that you would even now humble us to hear these words, to take instruction and exhortation and comfort from them. We pray that you would make application of this scripture by your Spirit to each and every one in this place, to those that are in Christ, to greater conformity to him, to those that are outside of him, that they may see that life is found in him and him alone. Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word with gladness, and a will to do your word as we go forward in this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 9 to 11, which we've read just now, Paul describes really the greatest theme in Scripture, and he describes it in very intimate terms. He tells us of his great desire, and he frames this in terms of maybe the most basic distillation that he offers us, that of gaining Christ. For him, if salvation can be reduced to a slogan, it would be that salvation is to gain Christ. That's what life is to him. That's what salvation is to him. He tells us that he gains in Christ a righteousness not of his own derived from the law. He tells us that he gains in Christ conformity to Christ, both in his resurrection and in his death. And finally, he anticipates gaining in Christ the resurrection of his body from the dead. We might wonder if we could speak so eloquently or so sincerely. The apostle does seem to have a very clear sight of what salvation entails, and he gives it to us in most exalted terms. And there's a temptation, I suppose, to set the apostle up on a pedestal and say, what a godly man. Look at all that he's attained to in the gospel. Maybe there will even be a hint of despair, sensing that we haven't attained to the same thing ourselves. But before we despair, Paul interjects with a sobering and maybe a surprising reality. The reality is that his high doctrine of the Christian life and all his ambition for gaining Christ is not simply for those who have arrived, but it is for those who are on their way to arriving, for those who are struggling, who are still in process. The apostle is not, in his own experience at this date, the complete product. In fact, I may say, inasmuch as that final resurrection hasn't occurred, even Paul now in glory is not the complete product that he anticipates in Christ. The apostle is, like the rest of us, one who is in process. He is on his way. He is still seeking perfection. I'll take that as my title this morning, still seeking perfection. The doctrine that he's unfolded in the previous verses of Christ, who gives us righteousness and who brings us into conformity to his life and his death and who promises us a resurrection in the future, this gospel that he articulates really underlies his great ambition. It at one and the same time is the salvation that he receives, and yet at the same time as he has received this salvation in Christ, he anticipates, as it were, gaining more of that salvation. I have this great salvation in Christ, and yet I do not have it perfectly in my grasp yet. The gospel, then, is that in which we begin on our road to glory, and the gospel is that which is the fruition of glory itself. At the center of his doctrine of salvation is, as always, Christ. His desire was to gain Christ. He says he gains Christ in gaining his righteousness and gaining conformity to him in life and death and gaining the security of the promise of a future resurrection life. But also he wants to gain Christ, not just in one moment of conversion, but he wants to continue gaining Christ, as it were, pulling more of Christ into himself. He has gained Christ, and yet there is more Christ yet to be had. In the present passage, Christ is central to Paul's doctrine of the Christian life. Christ is the source of his beginnings, but Christ is also the goal and the ambition at which he aims. The primary thought in this passage is that we have been seized by Christ so that we may seize Christ, or so that we may attain perfection. We have been seized by Christ so that we may in turn seize Christ and attain the perfection that is in him. If we don't comprehend this basic reality, all the effort that you put into your Christian life is bound to be confused and misguided. Christ saved you in order that you may seize him. Christ saved you not just to get you through, but to get you everything, to get you perfection. Christ saved you so that he could save you completely. Not simply get you out of hell or some other minimalist view of salvation. He saved you so that you could be a new creature, body and soul, retrofitted, re-outfitted, in conformity with him so that you might enjoy his presence with the Father and Spirit in glory for all eternity. And nothing less than this will satisfy the apostle. And nothing less than this should satisfy us as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we turn our attention to the reality of working out our salvation with these three observations from our passage. The first is simply that we are still imperfect. We are still imperfect, verses 12 and 13. Secondly, we'll consider that Christ seizes us for perfection. Christ seizes us for perfection. And then thirdly, that God perfects us through the obedient study of Christ. God perfects us through the obedient study of Christ. Well, let's begin then in verses 12 and 13. First, we are still imperfect. Paul confesses that he is not yet perfect. Verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." This is what I want to gain, Christ and his righteousness, conformity to him in my own life, according to his life and death, his death to sin, his life in newness of life lived unto God. Those are the things I want to gain. I want to gain Christ, and in gaining Christ, I want to gain the reproduction of those realities in me, culminating ultimately in the resurrection of my body from the grave. But I have not already obtained it. He doesn't give us a direct object. He doesn't tell us what he hasn't obtained. I think it's assumed that he hasn't fully obtained the realities that he's just unfolded for us in the previous verses. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it." The "it" to which he refers is the consummation of his salvation. There is more salvation yet to be had. That is not to say that your salvation is precarious or conditional. It's not to say that you may have begun in the way of being saved, that you could be placed in Christ by faith, but possibly not obtain Christ in consummation. It's not that the apostle is injecting a note of uncertainty. But he's injecting a note of reality that completeness is not yet in our grasp. All that for which Christ saved you, you have not yet come into the full possession. Now, I think most obviously we can all affirm that in relation to verse 11, in order that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we take that to be a reference to the resurrection of his outer man, we should have no problem there, understanding that we have not yet, any in this place, attained to the resurrection of the outer man. There were those, of course, in the early church that did teach that the resurrection had already come and gone, and that had occurred. Paul puts the lie to that elsewhere. And here I think we can accept that there's still an incompleteness in as much as we haven't been changed outwardly. Our outer man is decaying day by day. The salvation that we receive in Christ has not yet touched the transformation of our body. The apostle, though, may also have in view the aspect with respect to righteousness and sanctification. With respect to conformity to Christ according to his death, the apostle says elsewhere that he dies daily. And with respect to Christ and conformity to his new life unto God, let's say sanctification for short, the apostle is continually in the habit of putting on Christ. That is to say, he has not perfectly donned Christ, as it were. He needs to be continually disciplining himself to put on more of Christ. Moving from sin to righteousness. That's the habit of his life. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting on the deeds of righteousness as they are embodied in the person of Christ. This is the habit of his life. So with respect to conformity to Christ in his death and his resurrection, the apostle has already died with Christ and been raised with Christ, and yet the apostle yet needs to continue dying daily and putting Christ on daily. And so there's a progressive element also in verse 10. Now, we might push back a little bit into verse 9 and say there also seems to be a bit of an incompleteness with respect to righteousness. In what sense? With respect to the justification that he has received, the apostle is lacking in nothing with respect to his inner man. God has declared him to be righteous. And yet there's, if we can say it this way, there's a future realization even of that righteousness that he is yet going to experience in conjunction with the resurrection from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, Christ was vindicated. We could translate that equally. Christ was justified. That is, Christ was openly manifested as righteous when his body was raised up from the dead. And the open manifestation was manifested in his body itself. Outwardly speaking, I could look at you and I wouldn't know whether you were made righteous in Christ yet or not. Outwardly speaking, there's some realization of that righteousness that hasn't yet touched your outer man. You could sit next to an unbeliever, and between you and the unbeliever, I couldn't tell just by looking at you outwardly which one of you was righteous and which one of you wasn't. There's a manifestation of your righteousness that is still to be revealed in your body. But I will say this, at that time of resurrection, at that great consummation, in the day when we are transformed in our outer man in conformity to Christ, your outer man itself will testify to the righteousness that you have received in Christ. Your outer man itself will be a full participant in that righteousness. It will shine forth with that righteousness. It will itself be your open vindication to all around you. No one will question in that day whether you are made righteous in Christ. The very fact and glory of your resurrection will manifest it. So the apostle is looking at the consummation and he's saying, as for the consummation of all things in the resurrection, that resurrection is not mine yet. And all that that resurrection brings with it, outward manifestation of righteousness, full conformity in my outer man, in sanctification and conformity to Christ's perfect life. All of these things he yet strives to obtain. Galatians 5:5 says, with respect to righteousness, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, we await the hope of righteousness. We have righteousness in Christ. We have sanctification in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we have been raised up with Christ. And yet, in a certain sense, we also await those things. So the apostle says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. Not that I have come into full possession of it. Yes, I have gained Christ. Yes, I have obtained Christ. But I haven't obtained all of Christ that there is to be laid hold of. Or that I have already become perfect. Might illustrate it with an example from the Old Testament. Not a text that you need to turn to, but in 2 Kings chapter 11, Jehu, the usurper of the throne of Israel, killed Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah. And you may recall that Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, killed all of the royal seed because she wanted to take the throne of her dead son. And so for 7 years, Athaliah sat as a queen on the throne of the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, there was one son that was saved. His name was Joash. Joash was the last remaining son of the king of Israel, Ahaziah. And Joash was secretly raised up in the temple by the priests during this time while Athaliah ruled over the country. Now, in reality, Joash was already king of Judah. He was already the rightful heir to that throne. And yet he was not in full possession of all the prerogatives and blessings of the throne as long as there was still a barrier between him and it. That barrier was his grandmother, Athaliah, who had tried to kill him. It wasn't until the point that Athaliah was taken out of the way that Joash was able to enjoy and exercise the full prerogative and blessing of the throne of Israel. In a certain sense, we may find ourselves in the same situation. We already possess these things in Christ. They are ours by right, and we have already begun to be children of God. We have already been justified, sanctified. We've already been raised up. The apostle says that we've already been seated with him in glory. In a certain sense, these realities are concrete now, not just in the form of promise, but in the form of your inner man. You have already been translated from this kingdom to that kingdom. Your citizenship papers have already come through. We're simply waiting, if we could put it this way, the open demonstration of that new citizenship. The papers are in hand. The certainty is there. We're not talking about a contingency or uncertainty here. And yet you have not yet entered into the full possession and enjoyment of all the prerogatives and blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. So twice in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that he has not attained it. He says also that he has not yet become perfect. And then in verse 13, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. In verse 14, he tells us what his ultimate goal is. I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call, which is in Christ Jesus. The prize is simply that to which he was called. I'm pressing on toward the goal for which I was called. When God called me, he called me for a certain end. God has a certain end in view when he saves you. Let me suffice it to say this. The end that he has in view is not what you presently experience. These are good things from the Lord, and he does intend to place you in his Son if you have faith, as he's done already. He does intend to conform you to the image of his Son, as he has already begun to do. But as regards your present experience in Christ, this is not the end of God's will for you. The end of God's will for you is perfect conformity to the likeness of his Son in resurrection life, enjoying the presence of his bliss for all eternity. To the extent that you have not yet obtained it, you must say with the apostle, we must say with him, we have not obtained it, we have not become perfect, we have not yet laid hold of it, but we're in this race to get the prize. The prize is the goal. The call was for the purpose of obtaining the prize, and the prize is nothing less than the enjoyment and the full conformity to and communion with Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, if you might recall, in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Interesting statements. Does he mean that to die is something more than Christ? Isn't gaining Christ what the apostle sees as his chief desire, delight, and prize, that thing after which he's pursuing? I think what he's saying in that passage is that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, is to say to die is to gain more of Christ. It's Christ to live, and it's more of Christ to die. And if I might say, following on verses 10 and 11, it's even more of Christ to be raised up in conformity to him. The apostle says, I want to go through that process of transformation that brings me in fuller and more full conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, culminating ultimately in his resurrection from the dead, when he's transformed into his likeness. This is what the apostle is saying. There is more Christ to be had. Perfect conformity to Christ is the goal. I don't have it yet. I am still imperfect. This is not to say, hey, don't worry, it's all right, we're all imperfect. But it is to say this should instill within us a kind of holy and sanctified dissatisfaction with our current level of progress. That is to say, not dissatisfaction with God or with His provisions or with His direction in our life, but our dissatisfaction with the incompleteness that continues to hang on us. You shouldn't be satisfied with the body that you've been given. You should be thankful for the body you've been given, but you shouldn't be satisfied as if you wanted nothing more. You should desire a resurrection body. I suppose maybe for some of the older saints among us, you find it a little easier to desire a resurrection body than some of the younger. My knees crack now when I bend to the bottom shelf to pick up a book. It's only the very beginnings of no longer being in my youth. I'm beginning to feel it in slight ways. As we grow older, I suppose that we desire something better than we presently have, not with a dissatisfaction of God's provision, but with the ambition that we would be conformed perfectly to the likeness of Christ so that we may enjoy God in that new and resurrected mode of life, perfectly unhindered and unmolested by our bodies, to enjoy Him in that new body outfitted in conformity to Christ. Secondly, then, consider this, that Christ seizes us for perfection. We are still imperfect, but don't fret. Christ seizes you. Christ lays hold of you for the very purpose of perfecting you. He doesn't only choose a select group out of His people to perfect. His purpose for all of His people, for His entire church, is His church's perfect perfection. He washes His church, He cleans His church, He sanctifies her. His goal and His desire for His church is to present her in complete and spotless conformity to His own righteousness. That is, to present her as completely reproduced in His resurrected image. That, and nothing less than that, is the goal for which Christ saved you. Christ seizes us for perfection. The Apostle states this most clearly in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why does the apostle want perfection? Because he has some grand design on being like God? Well, he wants to be like God, but why does he desire perfection? Ultimately, he desires perfection because he realizes that Christ Jesus Himself wants nothing less than that for him. He realizes that the salvation that Christ bestowed on him on the Damascus Road was a salvation that will culminate in nothing less than full and perfect conformity to Jesus in His glory. And the apostle says, I want everything for which Jesus laid hold of me. I want to lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me, which is nothing less than perfection. Now, he tells us then that his ambition is not an ungodly one. To desire to be perfect is not an ungodly ambition. In fact, it's a holy and godly ambition. In fact, to desire not to be perfect, to be something less than fully conformed to Christ in his resurrection, is the ungodly thing. Perfection is something that, rightly oriented in the context of Christ as our forerunner and Christ as reproducing his image in us, wanting to be perfect is a holy and righteous and noble desire. If you found yourself satisfied with something less, can I stir you up to be a little more dissatisfied? Seek that thing for which He laid hold of you. Christ sought you and laid hold of you so that you could lay hold of Him, not just in a little bit of conformity, not just to get a little bit of salvation, not just to get through life, but to get it all, to get glory and conformity, to be raised up in His likeness, to be manifested with Him in the day of His power. For that He laid hold of you. And the apostle says, it's for nothing less than that that I strain and I strive and I reach forward. Now, the apostle doesn't take the response, Christ laid hold of me for it, well then Christ can complete it for me. Of course Christ is going to complete it for him, but the manner in which Christ completes it is also important. Christ doesn't save any who are passive and indifferent about their salvation. He owns all those whom He saves. He instills the desire for the completion, for the perfect conformity. So the apostle says, I press on so that I may lay hold. And then in verse 13, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The source and the energy of his endurance is that Christ Jesus has saved him for nothing less than perseverance, endurance, and overcoming, and ultimately perfection. Christ saved him in order to transform him from glory to glory to glory, and one day perfect glory at that moment of resurrection. And he understands that in being saved for this progress, that this progress is not going to simply be a cakewalk. It's going to face stiff and strong headwinds. So long as we remain this side of glory, we will be pressing on against a host of forces that would love to see us never arrive at our goal. Forces from outside of us, the world, the devil, forces from inside of us, our flesh that still hangs on us so long as we are not yet in that resurrected body. He realizes these forces that will try to hinder us to take our eyes off the goal, to waylay us, as it were, in the concerns of the world and take us off of the ambition, that very ambition for which Jesus saved us, conformity to his image. So the apostle uses the language of running, of a race, where, and we might ask sometimes, you see this in the Olympic coverage, a person runs an amazing race, and the interviewer might ask the runner afterward, where did you get the inspiration or the energy to dig down like that in the last lap, to run that way? Where did this come from? Did it come from simply determination? And some say it's determination, others cite different inspirations. If you ask the apostle, where do you get the energy to run the way you run? Running, striding, stretching for the goal. The apostle says, I get it from the very source from which you can get yours, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus supplies the life. Jesus supplies the energy. Jesus gives to me every resource necessary and every motivation necessary to strive and to strain and to overcome and prevail. If we were to give an account and someone were to interview you and say, why do you live this way and why is it that you can run in this way? Sometimes someone might say to you, you seem so religious. I've had unbelieving family members say that to us. The answer is not, why, yes, I am. The answer is, Christ made me for this. Christ saved me for this. How could I want something less than that for which he saved me? The apostle reasons in the same way. I seek to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ himself is the desire. He seized us for the purpose of seizing him in return. The apostle's point then again is that Jesus saved us for more than just mere salvation, if I can put it that way. He saved us for complete and perfect salvation. Not merely, as some, I think, like to imagine, justification will be enough, or save me just enough to keep me out of hell. The apostle never thinks in such minimalist ways. He thinks in maximal, grandiose ways, saved for the purpose of attaining nothing less than glory in the very presence of God in a new body. This is his desire. He says in Philippians chapter 3, just down a few verses in verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. I'm running to get home. I'm running to get to the place where I belong now in Christ, for which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is, as it were, that magnetic pull. He's the very ambition of your heart. Full conformity to him should draw us to heaven. The fact that he is there means that our citizenship is there because we are in him, so we belong there with him. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The apostle says, I'm all about getting home. I'm all about getting my hands on that prize. Jesus Christ himself, who will transform me in that day into complete conformity to his image. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Says that God, quote, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Not predestined to simply get out of hell or avoid punishment, to predestined for the purpose of being conformed to the image of his son. Jesus saves us for nothing less than the gaining of himself. He saves us so that we might seize him. He saves us so that we might seize him and thereby be completely conformed to his image. This is what salvation is, and it's this that Paul sets as his ambition. He presses on because this is what it is to reproduce Christ in us. Now the question then is this, and more specifically, How is it that the apostle finds himself seeking and straining the prize of glory? Why is that something that he must work for? Again, this also goes back to gaining Christ. When we gain Christ, we don't just gain a few benefits from Christ. We gain all of Christ in terms of what he is on our behalf. And on our behalf, Jesus is, as it were, our forerunner. He has already run the race. Jesus obtained glory for himself. That is, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus did not live for 33 years or however long exactly he lived as a glorified man. If you saw Jesus in Galilee or in Judea or Samaria, you would have seen a man veiled in flesh like the rest of us and veiled in a corruptible and unglorified flesh. Jesus' life on earth as a man was not a life of glory. It was a life in which Jesus was seeking glory but had not yet experienced it. In fact, not only does his life as an unresurrected man doesn't terminate in glory, it terminates in shame. He hangs on a cross, the very opposite of glory. He hangs on a cross, despised and broken. But that hanging on the cross is his culminating act of obedience. And what is the purpose of his act of obedience? That he may obtain glory for himself and for all his people whom he represents. The apostle sees in Jesus not merely the one who gets the benefits and holds them out for us at the end, but he also sees in Jesus a trailblazer, the one who shows us how we are to proceed down the path to glory. And the path to glory is a path that faces strong headwinds. It's a path of straining and reaching and striving. The Lord Jesus Christ was straining, reaching, and striving. The obedience of Jesus in the flesh was not something that Jesus carried out with ease, not because he was fighting against a sin nature, but his obedience to the Father was an obedience that was tested and tried and opposed, and it was an obedience that he achieved by the effort he put forth. Jesus' obedience was not simply Jesus sort of turning on his divinity and floating by the temptations of this world. It was Jesus in his manhood fully conforming himself on our behalf to the will of the Father, producing a righteousness that would ultimately achieve glory. Ephesians chapter 2, just over a page, we read of the Christ in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross was the Son's obedience to the Father, and it was the last act of obedience in which his glory was certified. In verse 9, for this reason also, that is to say, the reason that Jesus obeyed the Father to the point of death, for the reason that Jesus perfectly obeyed, even to the point of death, for this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus arrives at glory and exaltation through the path of obedient suffering and conformity to the will of the Father. And Paul says, if I'm going to follow Jesus to glory, I'm going to follow Jesus down the very path and the trail that Jesus himself blazed. Careful, purposeful obedience to the Father. That is to say, I'm going to trod where Jesus trod. I'm going to walk where he walked. That's the apostle's point. Hebrews chapter 12, familiar verses 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do I run? Why do I strive? Why do I put forth effort? Because Jesus ran, Jesus strove, and Jesus put forth effort, and Jesus is in the business of reproducing his image in us. His image is, if we can put it this way, the image of an obedient striver to conform himself to the righteousness and holiness of the Father. That's what Jesus is on our behalf. And Jesus, as it were, forms in himself the perfect image, the perfect man that we should have been but failed to be in our father Adam and in our own experience. Jesus is that Adam. He is that man who brings himself into perfect, careful, conscientious conformity of love to the Father in every way. Now he is reproducing that same thing in us, and he's reproducing it in us according to the same course that he ran. His course of obedience to the Father, as I say, was not an easy course. It was one in which he was continually being assaulted by the world and by the devil and by those that would, and even if I can say by the flesh, not in terms of the flesh according to a fleshly sin principle, but in terms of the flesh as a form of weakness and humility that hung on him, even his flesh, his hunger, his thirsting, his exhaustion, these things were sources of temptation to Jesus. And yet Jesus blazes the trail to glory through that difficult course. Now, when Paul says, I strive, I run, I strain, he's saying, I'm doing this because Jesus did these things and I want to reproduce Jesus. I want to be conformed to him in his death. I want to be conformed to him in his life. That means conformity in his sufferings and conformity in his newness of life lived unto God. That's what I desire. I want nothing less than that. I will not be satisfied with a salvation that simply pulls over two-thirds of the way to glory and takes a break. I'm going to press on. Now, Paul says in verse 13, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. One thing I do, and now he gives us an insight into his strategy, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul, how do you progress in this way? Tell us, instruct us. We need to learn. We need to know. How do I make progress in conformity to Christ? How do I become a better Christian? Should I even be thinking in those terms? The apostle says, yes, you should be striving for maturity. You should be striving for greater conformity to Christ. How is this to be done? His insight here is this. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Don't let yourself be satisfied or set goals that are anything less than full conformity to Jesus in his resurrected glory. Look at him, contemplate him, consider him as precious. Let, as it were, that magnetic pole of the precious glory of Jesus Christ be your great ambition. And as you do that, forget what lies behind. The apostle probably means by these words, at least forgetting what lies behind in terms of his former life in Judaism. He says earlier in the chapter that he was a great Jew, but it didn't get him anything. Of course, he's leaving those things aside. But I think maybe even more broadly, the apostle is saying, I don't rest on my laurels. I don't satisfy myself that I have obtained to such a level in Christ and, as it were, take a few days off. This isn't that kind of race. It's not the kind of race where you can pull it off the road at night and take a break. This race must be run almost as a sprint to its very completion. The apostle is not letting up because of past successes. That doesn't mean that he doesn't look back at God's blessing. He doesn't despise the course through which God has taken him. He doesn't despise the way in which God dealt with his covenant people in the past. We're continually told to look back at what God has done to those behind us, but for the purpose of more clearly setting our sights and our minds on that which is before us, not simply looking back and resting on our laurels. I might illustrate it this way. I learned in my 1 year of wrestling in high school that you could be well ahead of your opponents in terms of points and takedowns and all those things necessary to win by a point advantage, but you could grow satisfied with that and find yourself pinned and the loser anyway. You can grow satisfied that you've made certain advantages in the match and that you've given yourself a comfortable lead. And if you do that, it might be at just that moment that the opponent strikes you as you're on your heels, so to speak, and gains the upper hand and the advantage. The apostle says, I'm not resting on my laurels. It's like the football team that says, this should be an easy game. We beat this team last year. Might not be the same outcome this year. The apostle is saying, I'm not looking back with any kind of restful, lackadaisical satisfaction on the course through which God has brought me. I'm grateful for the progress made, but there's more progress to be made, and I cannot take my eyes off the prize lest I lose the prize. Thirdly, and finally, perfection is produced through the obedient study of Christ. Verses 15 and 16. Perfection is produced through obedient study of Christ. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anyone has a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. What is the apostle saying? He has already told us in verse 12 that he has not become perfect. And now he uses the same word and says, let as many as are perfect, and presumably he says, let us, so he seems to include himself in that group, let us who have become perfect have this attitude, have the attitude that I've been describing to you. Now, what is the apostle saying? assuming by benefit of the doubt that the apostle is not flagrantly contradicting himself, saying, I have not become perfect, but those of us that are perfect, let us have this attitude. He's using the word somewhat equivocally here, and I think in a certain sense to cause us to think about exactly why he's using the word differently. Both words are perfection in verse 12 and verse 15. In verse 15, there is a kind of perfection. That is to say, there is a kind of stage of maturity or attainment to which some have arrived. Putting it this way more simply, no Christian is perfect, but some Christians are further on the road to perfection than others. That is to say, some Christians are living lives in greater conformity to and demonstrating greater likeness of Christ in themselves. There are more and less mature Christians. There are Christians who Paul says are in the flesh and not yet in the spirit. That is not to say fleshly or carnal Christians, that seems not to be his view, but rather to say those that are in Christ by his spirit, but still absorbed in the things of the world and have not yet learned how to discipline themselves off of concern with this world, setting their eyes on that goal and exercising their muscles to it. So what he's saying is this. There's a perfection, and then there are degrees of perfection. Some of us are perfect, not perfect in the absolute sense of resurrected already, but perfect in the sense of compared to others, we are those that are relatively mature in the body of Christ. If you're relatively mature in the body of Christ, his instruction for you is continue on the path by which you became mature. Don't grow content in your maturity. Don't cross your arms and say, I am the spiritually mature. You may find yourself quickly losing that status. If you are mature, if you are those of us that are perfect, let us have this attitude. That is to say, don't stop straining and striving because you're mature. Some of you are mature, and by God's grace, you're able to discern your maturity. And some of you know, and it's not arrogant to know, that you are more grown up in Christ than others of us. That is reality. That's going to be true in the body of Christ. Don't stop straining and striving and running as if you're in the fight of your life, the race of your life to attain the goal simply because you're mature. Maturity does not slow itself to a spiritual jog. Maturity, as it were, puts on the afterburners on the last lap and strives to finish well with the same kind of spiritual endurance and striving and ambition that had marked you all along. If you're mature, keep running relentlessly. In fact, keep running. Your muscles have been developed through this exercise. Don't squander the muscles you've developed. Exert them to the full extent until you lay hold of the prize. And then he says this. He says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. I will say something of that in a moment. But first on this, there are those that are mature and they have the attitude that the apostle has described for us. One who has a clear-sighted knowledge of an ambition for the goal of gaining Christ. And there are others among us who, though they are in Christ and they are running the race and seek Christ, are not as clear-sighted, have not entered into the same kind of maturity and discipline in the pursuit of the prize that the Apostle Paul has. In fact, some do not yet discern the severity and the importance of the race in which they are running. The Apostle says, he doesn't say, it's okay, you can believe what you want. He says, in time, that will be revealed to you. Just as with a child, there may be a child who's immature, whose muscles are underdeveloped, but we may say, in time, we may rest assured that those muscles will grow, those muscles will develop with the right kind of cultivation and exercise. The apostle sees the church in terms of these groups. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-2, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, infants in Christ. There are those that are spiritual men with well-toned muscles. Some spiritual men with well-toned muscles may be old women with spiritually well-toned muscles. It's not a matter of our physique. It's a matter of the spiritual cultivation of our heart and our ambition over time. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, the apostle says, We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. The word he uses there is perfect. We speak wisdom to you who are perfect because those who are mature understand and lay hold of this wisdom. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, or for the perfect, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice. Because of, if I can put it this way, because of cultivating the attitude of verses 12 through 14, who because of practice, who because of straining, who because of setting their minds on Christ, and who because of disciplining themselves not to look behind, not to rest satisfied on their past achievements, because of those who have disciplined themselves in this way, they are mature. They have their practices, they have their senses discerned to exercise to discern good and evil. They are those who are not grown up in Christ and those who are grown up in Christ. And yet the apostle seems to treat all in this sense as if they're in Christ. The maturity or the perfection that the apostle speaks of is not so much a perfection of doctrine over against false doctrine. These who have a different attitude seem to have at least the gospel. It's not that they have a different attitude about verses 9 to 11. It's that they haven't yet grasped the importance and the discipline of what it takes to live the life of verses 12 to 14. And he's saying, if that's your attitude, God will reveal that to you. Not differences in regard to the essentials of the faith, the very thing that makes you a Christian or even begins to make you an infant in Christ. Not differences with that regard, but differences and maybe lack of understanding with regard to what the race is like and how to run it best. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. What's he saying? To those who are infants in Christ and who look around them and see the mature running like the apostle runs, the response should not be, well, that's good for him. Maybe he's just more spiritually minded. Some people are more religious than other people. That's not to be your response. And your response also should not be one of despair. I'll never be that holy. I'll never be that conformed to Christ. So why try? He's saying, no, Christ will reveal to you how to have this attitude in yourself as well. How to be conformed to Christ in the way that Paul's being conformed to Christ. We read in Sunday school the verse that follows our passage. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is the attitude. Now, if you don't have this attitude, you need to get it. The apostle's rebuke to you here is a gentle one. He's not saying that you're a heretic. He's not saying that you're an unbeliever. He's saying that you're drinking milk, but you could really use the stout meat of righteousness and of wisdom. And if you will look to the apostle as he follows Christ, if you will follow in his likeness, God will, as you go down that course, reveal and disclose and make these things known to you. Not through a kind of ecstatic revelation, but I would think through a greater understanding of his revelation in Christ Jesus as we already have it. He's saying, study Christ, know him, contemplate the prize, think a bit about the prize, let your heart get affected and tuned to the prize itself. Verse 16, he says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've obtained. The standard to which we've obtained is nothing less than verses 9 to 11, the gospel itself. What have we obtained? That Christ is worth more than everything else. That Christ is the source of our righteousness. That Christ is the source of our sanctification. Even the infant understands that. That is that to which we have all obtained if we are in Christ. If you have obtained to that level and yet you haven't obtained to the higher reaches of perfection or maturity as the apostle, where should you begin? Begin where Christ began with you. The gospel. The gospel by which you were saved. That calling by which he called you. Contemplate Christ as your righteousness. Contemplate Christ as your wisdom, as your sanctification. Contemplate those simple things that you grasped as a babe and contemplate them as your conformity to those things as the great ambition of your life. And know that as you contemplate those things, God will bring you into a greater understanding of the gospel. A simple gospel can bear a profound investigation and examination throughout the duration of your life. You don't begin with the gospel and then move on to other things, but the gospel itself becomes a richer and richer conception and understanding for you. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Obedience follows from understanding. But now consider this, there's a kind of reciprocal a tandem that goes on here. In Psalm 119, verse 100, the psalmist says, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. That is to say, conformity to your precepts, also conformity to those things I know, brings me into greater understanding. Obedience is the context in which greater knowledge and understanding of the gospel is cultivated and fostered. John 7:17, our Lord says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he must know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Willingness to do the will of God, willingness to obey, puts you in a position to understand what the will of God is. Willingness to, as Paul says in verse 16, live by the standard to which you have obtained is the context in which you will obtain to greater riches that are built on that standard, is the context in which God will reveal to you also the attitude that you ought to have. We should all confess that we don't have yet entirely the attitude that we ought to have, and yet we ought to seek to cultivate it. An attitude that realizes there is more perfection to be had, that is in a sense, in a holy sense of dissatisfaction with your present state of attainment, that looks to Christ as the goal and that seeks to put all other distractions and things aside and strive for Him and Him only. Will God reveal this to you? Yes, He will, if you continue in that to which you've obtained, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you grow into greater conformity to Christ? Yes, you can. Will you ultimately be saved and obtain the salvation for which Christ laid hold of you? The apostle says, yes, that's the whole purpose of the gospel. That is the reason Christ laid hold of me, to attain to that perfect conformity to Him. Let's pray that He would produce that in us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for all that He achieved on our behalf. Our forerunner who obeyed and who blazed that trail to glory and who gives us Himself through the Spirit, bringing us into greater conformity to Him, to His death and to His resurrection. Father, we pray that You would make Christ increasingly precious to us and desirable to us as we seek to run this race faithfully, Father. Help us to have a clear sight of Christ and His glory and all of His worth, and to desire that above all other things. Lord, for any here who are not filled and consumed with that passion for each of us, Lord, work that good work in us by Your Spirit. Help us to see where we fail. Help us to put off those things that would hold us back so that we may strive and reach for that prize with all that is in us by Your Spirit. Lord, give us strength for this race. Give us every resource we need for it in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are not sufficient in ourselves for these things. Father, we pray that You would do these things for our good and ultimately for Your glory, that we would one day attain to the very thing for which Christ laid hold of us, perfect conformity to Him in His glory. Lord, we thank You that He has indeed seized us so that we might seize Him in return. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.